So when we think about Al Hanisim, which is the prayer that we recite both during Shmona Esrei as well as during benching, during the blessing after eating, so we have a special edition, Al Hanisim, thanking God for the miracles that He did for us on Hanukkah. And we begin it by saying, Bimei Matisyahu, in the days of Matisyahu, Ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, who was the son of Yochanan the high priest, Chashmonai uvanav, he was Chashmonai with his sons, Matisyahu's sons. And then we talk about how the wicked Greeks were against the Jewish nation, and God performed a miracle for us. He fought our fight. He judged our case. He avenged our vengeance. And He handed the mighty in the hands of the weak, the wicked in the hands of the righteous, the insolent in the hands of those involved in God's Torah. And He made a great name through the amazing feat of the Jews defeating the much more numerous and more powerful Greek armies. So again, we begin by saying, in the days of Matityahu, who was the son of Yochanan the Kohen Gadol, Yochanan the high priest. Now, which Yochanan high priest is this? The Bnei Yisachar, who wrote probably 60% of his book, is about Hanukkah. The book is about each month of the year, but 60% is about Hanukkah. And the Hasidim say that the Chozeh of Lublin, who was the teacher of the Bnei Yisachar, said that the Bnei Yisachar, Pirshali Melech of Dinav, was actually a reincarnated soul from the sages who made Hanukkah. That the Sanhedrin that had first made Hanukkah, one of them, his soul was the Gilgal that became the Bnei Yisachar. And the Bnei Yisachar, he's amazing what he says about Hanukkah. So he says about this passage, in the days of Matityahu, the son of Yochanan the Kohen Gadol, Yochanan the high priest. Who was Yochanan the high priest? It's the same high priest that the Talmud discusses in Mesechet Brachos, on Daf Chav Tesam and Beis. The Talmud says in Tractate Brachos, Al Tamin Ba'atzmachad Yom Moscha, don't trust yourself till the day you die. Why? Yochanan the high priest was a great righteous man. For 80 years he was the high priest. Now the high priest, once a year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, would walk into the Holiest of Holies. And when he would walk into the Holiest of Holies, he would have to be very careful to do the service in totally the right way and with only the purest and holiest thoughts. It was very dangerous. If he messed up, sometimes he would just die on the spot. He would walk in with a rope around him so that if the rope suddenly went, you know, heavy, the people on the other side holding the rope would pull him out because he would die on the spot. He went in and out 80 times. It was very, very righteous. The Talmud says that during the times of the Second Temple stood for 420 years. In that period, Yochanan Kohen Gadol was high priest for 80 years. Shimon HaTzadik was high priest for 40 years. So between the two of them, you have 120 years covered. And there were roughly 300 high priests during the 420 years. That means that in the other 300 years, basically every year the high priest would die. So Yochanan Kohen Gadol, he was high priest for 80 years. It was amazing. He's a very holy man. So the Talmud says, you have to, don't trust yourself till the day you die, because Yochanan Kohen Gadol was the high priest for 80 years and he was righteous, and then he threw it all away. After 80 years of going into the Holiest of Holies, he decided that he became a Sadducee. He became a heretic. He rejected the oral tradition. During the times of the Second Temple, Josephus tells us that there were three major groups within the Jewish nation. There was one group within the Jews, they were the Pharisees, or Purushim. The Purushim were those who were loyal to the traditions, the way Judaism had been practiced since God had given it to Moshe at Sinai. So they accepted, of course, the written text of the Bible, as well as the oral traditions, the halachos l'Moshe miSinai, the laws that were traditions, as well as the interpretations of the text. Those were the Purushim. Then there was another group that was actually more numerous and also wealthier, and they were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were students of a man by the name of Tzadok, who denied the existence of a world to come, just believed that there was this world. And they denied, in addition, the oral Torah. So they believed in the Torah, but just the written text. and with the interpretations that made sense to them, the way it made sense to them. Really, they were influenced by the Samaritans. When the first temple was, before the first temple was destroyed, the Jews had been divided into two groups, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And when the Jews were divided, the Assyrian king, Sanherib, came and he expelled the 10 tribes. When he expelled the 10 tribes, he brought people from a place called Kuta and he resettled them in Samaria and the northern kingdom, the Galilee. When these people came, there were lions that attacked them. So they were scared. They were being killed by lions. So they contacted a Jew. And the Jew said, in the land of Israel, you have to listen to God's law. It doesn't work if you don't listen to God's law. So they converted, but they did not accept the oral traditions. They only accepted the literal written text. And then during the times of the Second Temple, this fellow Tzadok and his students, they were influenced by the Shomronim, and they also had this heresy. They only would accept the written text of the Bible, but not the oral text. So there were two major groups. There were Pharisees, the Purushim, and then there were the Sadducees, the Tzedukim. And then there was a third group called the Essenes. The Essenes were very well known because we've actually discovered manuscripts of the Essenes, right? In 1947, as the State of Israel is being, you know, put together, there was a Bedouin boy who happened to walk into a cave near Ein Gedi, called the Qumran Cave, and he discovered these jugs that had in them stuff. He started selling these stuff. They opened up the jugs. What they found inside were scrolls that had stayed and not decomposed in, must have been 1800 years or so, more, 1900 years. They opened up these scrolls. These are scrolls of the Essenes. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They think there might be stuff there, but did they find anything in it yet?
No, not yet.
They haven't found anything in it. Yeah, but these were the Essenes. The Essenes, they were another group. They also were heretical. They also did not accept the oral tradition. They only accepted the written Bible. But the Essenes were very, very extreme. They were very focused on the temple, at extreme levels of purity and impurity, extreme levels of mourning after the loss of the temple. They didn't want to get married, so there's nothing left. You know, you don't get married, you don't have kids, there's nothing left. So the Essenes are gone, but the scrolls from them are still around, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are, you know, it's also interesting because it's a little bit of a disproof of Christianity, because they are before the time of Oso Ish, of Jesus, and they have in their scroll some of the terminology that you later have in the New Testament. So it shows that Christianity was not such a new idea coming from Oso Ish. But the Essenes were the third group. So a total of three groups. There were the Purushim. Those are the I would say, the Orthodox Jews, or the traditional Jews, the Jews keeping the Torah and its traditions. There were the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, that only kept the written text as they understood it and denied the oral tradition. And the Essenes, who were like the Sadducees, but a little more extreme.
Rabbi, what was the first one you said?
Purushim, the Pharisees, the Purushim. Mm-hmm. So Yochanan Kohen Gadol, he was a Purushi. He was a great, pious man. For 80 years, he went into the Holiest of Holies. He was arguably the holiest man in the Jewish nation. And after 80 years of going in and staying alive, when at the very end of his life, he throws it all away. The end of his life, he becomes a Tzeduki. He becomes a Sadducee. So the Bnei Yisachar says that in Al HaNisim, when we say, Bimei Matityahu, in the days of Matityahu, Ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, that's a reference to that Yochanan Kohen Gadol. It's Matityahu who does the Hanukkah revolt. He was the son of Yochanan Kohen Gadol, who had been a Purushi for 80 years and became a Tzeduki at the very end of his life. He was that person's son, which raises an obvious question. Why would we, bring him in? Why are we saying in the days of Matityahu, son of Yochanan Kohen Gadol? Okay, in the days of Matityahu, fine. But his father wasn't so righteous. He was righteous. His father wasn't so righteous. His father was righteous for 80 years, but then threw it all away. So why would we bring in the father in the story of Hanukkah and say, in the days of Matityahu, the son of Yochanan Kohen Gadol? So for this, we really have to understand a little bit better sort of the core, or one of the core messages that Hanukkah represents. The Ramchal writes, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato explains, that the miracle of Hanukkah and the miracle of the priests defeating the wicked Greeks is that there was an especially the battle was about the menorah. Normally we understand that there was a fight, and then when they finished the fight, they came into the temple, they wanted to renew the service, none of the oil was pure, they just found one little jar that was pure, and miraculously it burned for 8 days. But according to Ramchal, it was more than that. God in particular made the miracle be with the menorah, because the menorah was the core of what the fight was all about. The Perushim and the Kohanim were fighting for the menorah, and the Greeks were fighting against the menorah. So why are the Greeks fighting against the menorah? In Al Anisim we say, Kesha'amda Malchus Yavan Arsha, when the wicked Greek kingdom stood, Al Amcha Yisrael, against your nation Israel, Lahashkicham Torasecha, to make them forget your Torah. The Greeks are trying to make us forget the Torah. What does forgetting the Torah have to do with the menorah? So there's an amazing idea of the Netziv. Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Netziv, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Volozhin Yeshiva, explains that there are two vessels in the temple that are connected to Torah. There is the Holy Ark, the Aron HaKodesh, and there is the menorah. The menorah had 7 branches. And the verse tells us in Proverbs and Mishlei, Chatzva Amudei Shiva, wisdom has 7 pillars. There are 7 aspects to wisdom. The menorah represents wisdom, the 7 branches. And the Aron, the Holy Ark, also represents wisdom. The Holy Ark contained the tablets of the 10 commandments. The Ark, according to the Netziv, represents the written Torah. The menorah represents the oral Torah. That's why the Ark, Aron, has as its root the word Or, light. Because the verse says in Tehillim, Ki ner mitzvah, the Torah Or. Mitzvah is a candle, Torah is light. The light of Torah, that was the Aron, that was the written Torah. The oral Torah, the menorah, is representative of the oral Torah, of the oral tradition. The Greeks were fighting the menorah, because the Greeks were fighting the oral tradition. So let's go back in history a little bit. During the times of the first temple, the Talmud tells us that there were 1.2 million prophets that the Jewish nation had. When we lost the first temple after 410 years, Nebuchadnezzar came, the Babylonian king, he destroyed the first temple, he exiled the Jews to Babylon, to Iraq. And then we came back 70 years later to build the second temple, the second Beis HaMikdash. During the times of the second temple, for 420 years, we didn't have prophecy. So why didn't we have prophecy? Why were there 1.2 million prophets during the times of the first temple? We get the second temple, and we don't have prophecy anymore. Why? Why should we lose it? The answer is that God made a world which is balanced. When there's a certain level of great good, there is an equal polar level of great opposite of good. And when the good is reduced, so then the opposite of good is also reduced. And when the opposite of good is reduced, the good is reduced. During the times of the first temple, we had prophecy. The challenge against prophecy was idol worship. Instead of people trying to reach the level of prophecy, of meditating on the Aron and the Kruvim, and the space between the Kruvim, and through thinking about that space between the cherubs, achieving prophecy, people looked for a cheap way to get a thrill, and the cheaper way to get a thrill was idol worship. And so idol worship was extremely popular during the times of the first temple, because that was a very high level of spirituality without prophecy, without serving God. It was spirituality with other ways, without God. In fact, if you look at the archaeology in Jerusalem, they found huge numbers of idols, Jewish idols, fertility idols that used to go on people's fingers, you know, wealth idols that people used to carry around in their pockets. Tremendous amounts. Even on the Temple Mount, the Arabs did a huge amount of construction in the early 2000s on the Temple Mount in an area called Solomon Stables. They took out 100 tons worth of dirt from the Temple Mount, and they dumped it out near Jericho. And eventually the Israelis brought that back to Mount Scopus, and they're sifting through the dirt of the Temple Mount. They found in the dirt of the Temple Mount idols from the times of the first temple. Jewish idols. Idols that Jews used. And we read it in the prophets again and again. The prophets warned the Jews not to worship idols, but idol worship was very popular. The Talmud tells us in Tractate Yoma that when the second temple was inaugurated, the sages saw that it was a time of great divine love. They could ask for anything. So they said, God, get rid of the evil urge for idol worship. Jews should not even want to worship idols anymore. And then there was a fire in the image of a lion that came out of the Holy of Holies and went up into heaven. And Jews were no longer attracted to idol worship. I guess it didn't work in India, because there they still worship the cows. They say there are, I think, 400 million cows in India. It's a crazy number. They still worship the cows out there. But at least for the Jews, Jews are not attracted to idol worship anymore. Ever since the rabbis prayed that there shouldn't be a desire for idol worship, Jews are not attracted to idol worship. So if the Jews are not attracted to idol worship, we also lost prophecy. Because idol worship was the parallel. If we have an ability to reach prophecy, so the challenge is idol worship, which is sort of a cheap form of prophecy without serving God. But once we don't have the desire for idol worship, so we lost prophecy. But whenever the evil urge is put down, he doesn't disappear. He just takes a different form. So instead of being the form of a desire for idol worship, the evil urge took another form, and that was the form of the Sadducees and the Essenes. What's it?
Texting.
Maybe that's our form, right? We have to figure out what's our antidote. But the evil urge took a new form, and the new form was to push for the heresies of the Sadducees and the Essenes, and to deny the power of the oral tradition, to deny belief in the oral tradition, to deny the fact that God guides the sages of the Sanhedrin and gets them to make the right decisions. Instead, to deny all of that and to be just literalists. That was the new form of the idolatry evil urge. And so the antidote to that, and the big challenge during the times of the Second Temple, was to strengthen a connection to the oral tradition, to believe in the proofs and the concept that God has given to the rabbis the ability to interpret the text. When the rabbis make the laws, those laws should be followed, that the oral tradition has validity to it. And that was the big struggle. So in the times of the First Temple, the big struggle was idol worship. In the times of the Second Temple, the big struggle was the Essenes, the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. In other words, those who were denying the oral tradition, denying trust in the rabbis, and instead, we're just going to have a written text, make up whatever we want for it, and not believe in an oral tradition. So the struggle became a new struggle. That's really the difference between a rabbi and a prophet. The First Temple was the time of prophets. The Second Temple was the time of the rabbis. The rabbis entrusting the oral tradition. Now the Greeks, according to the Maharal, they had a special hatred for the oral tradition. Why? So the Maharal says an amazing thing. The Maharal lived in the 16th century. He was the rabbi of Prague, the chief rabbi of Prague. They loved him so much, they even made a statue of him in Prague. And he's a very, very great man. He was a mystic and a philosopher and an extremely creative person, important person. So the Maharal says something which is so true. He said, you know who hates each other? People who are close to each other. People who are somewhat similar, they hate each other because they're competing with each other. When you have people that are really totally different from each other, so he's totally different from me. But if he's somewhat similar, I'm jealous. I want to take from him. That's when there's the real hatred, you know, the real passionate hatred is between the sides that are pretty close. The Greeks, says the Maharal, what are they all about? They're all about the mind. They're all about wisdom. Aristotle's all about philosophy, understanding, making things make sense, creativity, all these disciplines, they're all Greek words. History, philosophy, these all come from the Greeks. All these ideas, poetry, these all come from the Greeks. They were all brilliant people. So who did they hate? They hated the Jewish rabbis. Because the Jewish rabbis were brilliant people. So brilliant people hate other brilliant people. Because they say, well, you know, I'm the one who's most brilliant. I can't allow you to be brilliant too. I'm going to be the one who's got the brilliance. So the Greeks, they didn't want the Jews to have the oral tradition. If the Jews have a written Torah, that's okay. The Greeks can stand the written Torah. That's from God. That's all right. But that the Jews should have an oral tradition, that they're rabbis and brilliant rabbis, and rabbis who are geniuses, and rabbis with insights. No, no, no. It's only our insights. They couldn't stand that there could be, you know, Jewish rabbis with Jewish brilliance. So the Greeks, they're fighting the oral tradition. So the Greeks are fighting the menorah, because the menorah represents the light of the oral Torah. The light of the written Torah is the tablets of the law that are in the ark. That's not what the Greeks are fighting. What the Greeks are fighting is the menorah, because they're fighting the oral tradition. The Talmud in Tractate Megillah tells us that there was a Greek ruler whose name was Ptolemy, who very much wanted to have the biggest and best library in the world. He built it in Alexandria. He wanted every book in the world should be in his library. So he wanted the Bible to be in the library too, and he wanted it to be in Greek. So he took the rabbis of the Sanhedrin, of the high court. There were 70 rabbis. He put them in 70 different houses. He didn't tell them what they were being put there for. Then he went to each house. He said, here's the Torah. Translate the Torah for me into Greek. He figured if they'd be in 70 different houses, they wouldn't be able to coordinate with each other, you know, what changes they should make. And he would actually get an accurate record. So all of them, God put into all of them the same ideas, that they should make certain changes to the text, because he wouldn't understand it otherwise, or he'd misunderstand it. So for example, instead of writing Bereshis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, they all wrote Elokim bara Bereshis, God created in the beginning. They put God as the first word of the Torah. Why? Because if they put the first word of the Torah, Bereshis, he'd probably say Bereshis is another God. And he'd say Bereshis, the God Bereshis, bara Elokim, created the God Elokim. So they said, no, Elokim bara Bereshis, Elokim created in the beginning. And they made multiple changes. And the Talmud says that they did this over 3 days, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th day of the month of Teves. And for these 3 days, darkness came into the world. And this is called the Septuagint, the translation of the 70 sages, the original translation of the Bible into Greek. It was done for Alexandria, for King Ptolemy. Hassam Sofer says that this translation of the Torah created forgetting of the Torah. This translation caused forgetting of the oral tradition. Why? So Chassam Sofer explains an amazing thing. The Torah text itself has enormous amounts of insights that are hidden in all sorts of hinted ways. So for example, if you look at a Sefer Torah and you look at the letter Lamed, the way the Sofer writes the letter Lamed is he writes a letter Chaf, and on top of the letter Chaf, he puts a letter Vav. Why? Because Vav and Chaf together equals what? 26. And Hashem's name, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, equals 26. So every letter Lamed, Lamed being the tallest letter, really is a hint to Hashem's name, Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei. Or the letter Aleph. The way a Sofer writes a letter Aleph is there's a Yud, then a Vav going horizontally, and then another Yud. Again, Yud is Gematria 10, Yud is Gematria 10, Vav is Gematria 6, a total of 26, again equaling the name of Hashem. Now, every Aleph is the name of Hashem. There's enormous amounts of hints in the Torah text. For example, the Torah says that Moshe tells the Jews, Zeh, take this in order to make the special oil that's going to be used for anointing. So the Gemara says in Masechet Menachos, Zeh in Gematria is 12, Zion is 7, Hey is 5. So 5 plus 7 is 12. The 12 represents the fact that that's the amount of oil needed, 12 hin of oil. And once you translate that into Greek, you lose all of that. Greek, there's no Lamed. Greek, you're not going to have 26 in the L. You're not going to have 12 in the word this. Once you translate it to Greek, you lose a tremendous amount of information. So when you lose that information, suddenly you start forgetting all sorts of hints. So when the Greeks were translating the Torah into Greek, they were causing a forgetting of the oral Torah. The Greeks, they could live with a written Torah. That was a nice book, you know, it was a great book of world literature. It belonged in their library in Alexandria. But the oral Torah, the oral tradition, that's what the Greeks were opposing. And that, the Gemara says, when they translated the Torah and they took away so much of this oral tradition, so much of the rabbinic traditions, the rabbinic insights, there was a darkness into the world. There was a choshech. The word for darkness, choshech, in Hebrew is the same letters as the word shakach. Forget. Rearrange choshech, it becomes shakach. When the Greeks brought the darkness into the world, it was causing a forgetting of the oral Torah. They were fighting the light of the menorah. The light of the menorah, because the menorah represents the oral Torah. They were fighting the oral Torah. They were saying we could live with the Aron, but not with the menorah. So what were the Chashmonaim doing? When they were fighting the fight of the Second Temple, which is to fight for the oral Torah, to fight for the oral tradition. Now, the Greeks had a lot of Jews who were allies with the Greeks. They were Hellenist Jews. The Hellenist Jews were very much allied with the Sadducees. They were wealthy. They did not like the rabbis. They did not like the Purushim. They did not like the traditions. They were only about the written text, if that. So now we can understand that the whole story of Hanukkah is really, there's a subtext here. This is a time of a tremendous battle. A battle when the Greeks are lashkicham Torah secha, to try to make the Jews forget your Torah, forget the oral tradition, forget the rabbinic traditions, and just have the written text. And that was part of the whole Greek attack, which was the challenge of the times of the Second Temple. Would we have a belief in the oral traditions, or would we only follow the written text? Yochanan Kohen Gadol had been loyal to the oral traditions for 80 years. And then at the end of his life, he flipped. He became a Sadducee, and he became a person who was denying the oral tradition. So what does God do? God doesn't want to let any Jew be lost. Yochanan Kohen Gadol for 80 years was so righteous, was going into the holiest of holies. He was a righteous Jew. At the end of his life, he becomes a tzeduki, becomes a Sadducee. So God gave Yochanan Kohen Gadol the son Matityahu. And what does Matityahu do? Matityahu is the one who leads the revolt against the Greeks. The Greeks are all about rejecting the oral tradition. Matityahu is the one who fights them in order to save the oral tradition. And Matityahu wins. And eventually Matityahu's sons go into the Beit HaMikdash. And what do there? They renew the service of the menorah. The menorah is the symbol of the oral tradition, and create a new holiday, the holiday of Hanukkah, and a new mitzvah, the mitzvah of lighting the menorah. The mitzvah of lighting the menorah is the only mitzvah that's not written in any text. Every other mitzvah is written in texts. We have mitzvahs written in the Chumash, in the Bible. We even have the mitzvah of reading Megillah, written in Megillat Esther, and in text of Ksuvim. Hanukkah, though, is not written in any text. The Gemara says that Megillat Esther is the last mitzvah, shenitna liyikasev, that's able to be written down. And we read Megillat Esther on Purim. We read Megillat Esther twice. Now, there was a text written by, you know, Jews about the Hanukkah miracle. It's called Sefer HaMakkabim, the Book of the Maccabees. It's not recorded in art. We didn't keep it. It's never quoted in the Talmud. It's actually in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they have a whole bunch of books called the Apocrypha, books of Jewish content that didn't make it into the Bible. And one of them is Sefer HaMakkabim, the Book of the Maccabees. Now, why didn't we take the Book of the Maccabees? Why don't we read the Book of the Maccabees in Shul the same way we read Megillas Esther? Because the whole point of Hanukkah is the oral tradition. Matityahu is the one who fights and who creates the miracle of lighting the menorah. This is a nes and a miracle and a holiday and a mitzvah that's all oral. There's no text about it. It's not written in any text. Because this is all about defeating the Hellenist view, defeating the Greek view, defeating the Sadducee view, and being loyal to the oral tradition. And that's an amazing, amazing aspect of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is to tell us that even when we think that there are Jews who are lost, Jews who were so righteous and then left it all, threw it all away, God's not giving up on the Jews. God's going to send the son of Yochanan Kohen Gadol to create Hanukkah. B'imei Matityahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. In the days of Matityahu, the son of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Kisham de Malchus Yavan Arsha Lashkicham Torah Secha. When the wicked Greeks were standing to make us forget the Torah, they were trying to get us to disconnect from the oral tradition. That's when Matityahu and his sons rebelled, and instead, v'idliku neirot b'chatzros kadshecha, and they lit the candles, they lit the menorah, they were loyal to the oral tradition, and they brought back a loyalty to the oral tradition, because God doesn't give up on the Jews that are far. He sends the light of Hanukkah to bring them back. The Kabbalists have an amazing concept about Yochanan Kohen Gadol. The Talmud in Brachot says that Yochanan Kohen Gadol was a high priest for 80 years. And then at the end of his life, he threw it all away. He became a Sadducee. In Tractate Avodah Zarah, the Talmud tells a story about someone who's seemingly the opposite. His name was Elazar ben Dordaya. Elazar ben Dordaya was the playboy of the Middle East. He visited every single prostitute in the Middle East. Every single one. He paid everyone and he used each of their services. He heard about a woman who was super expensive in an island, 100 golden dinar to have a night with her. He put the money together. He traveled to the island. He gave her the money. He was in the middle of the act. And in the middle of the act, he experienced some flatulence, some gas came out of him. So this woman made a coarse remark. She said, you know, gas that comes out of a body doesn't ever go back in. Elazar ben Dordaya has gone so far out from God, he can never come back in. So Elazar ben Dordaya said, me? I can never come back in? He stopped. He left her. He went back to Israel. He sat down between the mountains. He put his head between his knees. He said, heaven and earth, pray for me. And he felt like he heard a voice saying, how can we pray for you? We need to pray for ourselves. He said, mountains, pray for me. They said, how can we pray for you? We need to pray for ourselves. He said, well, it's only up to me. He started crying and crying. His soul left him. He had a heart attack in his sadness about how he had lived his life. And a voice came out of heaven and said, Rebbe Elazar ben Dordaya has a portion in the world to come. And when the author of the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, heard this, he started crying. He said, some people spend a whole life to try to earn a life in the world to come, and some people can do it in one moment. So the Kabbalists asked the following question. What body are we going to have after we leave this life? We're not going to have a physical body. The physical body is buried in the ground. So what body does the soul fill when it leaves this life? So the Kabbalists say that the body that the soul fills is called Itztalusa Derabbanan, the cloak of the rabbis. The cloak of the rabbis is all the good deeds that a person does. You see, there are 613 parts to the human body, 365 sinews and 248 limbs. And there are 613 mitzvot, 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. Each mitzvah corresponds to a part of the body. Let's say the mitzvah of giving charity. The Torah says, Nason titein, pasoach tiftach es yadcha, open your hand. So if a person gives charity in his lifetime, he has a spiritual hand through all the acts of giving charity. He gets to the next world, his soul will have a hand. It'll have all the charity that he gave. If a person, you know, goes to walk up to Jerusalem for the Shalosh Regalim, so he did a mitzvah with his feet. In the next world, he'll have the mitzvah of, he'll have feet for his soul. So the body that a person has in the next world is built by the good deeds that a person does in this world. So the Kabbalists say, Elazar ben Dordaya, he only did one good thing. He repented at the end of his life. That was it. A moment of repentance. So what garment does he have in the next world? Where is all the good deeds for the soul to fill? So the Ari says an amazing thing. The Ari says Elazar ben Derdaya was the reincarnation of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. It was the soul of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. So think about it. Yochanan Kohen Gadol, he was amazing his whole life. 80 years he went into the holiest of holies, in and out, in holiness, in purity. He did tons of mitzvahs. He didn't die. All the other Kohanim Gadolim are dying. He's not dying. He's so pure for 80 years. Then at the very end of his life, he throws it all away. He becomes a Sadducee. So what did God do? God sent his soul back. This time the soul was Elazar ben Derdaya. His whole life he was terrible. This prostitute, that prostitute, horrible. Every prostitute in the Middle East. At the very end of his life, he did tshuva. So when he did tshuva, suddenly he got the 80 years of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. So he had all the good deeds of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Yochanan Kohen Gadol didn't have an end of life. He had an end because he did tshuva at the end of his life. That's how he was fixing the soul of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Elazar ben Derdaya was the fixing of the soul of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. That's what's going on Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is all about. Yochanan Kohen Gadol is being fixed. Don't think Yochanan Kohen Gadol is lost. Yochanan Kohen Gadol becomes a Sadducee at the end of his life. No, he has a son, Matityahu, who fights for the oral tradition. And he gets reincarnated. Into who? Into Elazar ben Derdaya. And at the end of Elazar ben Derdaya's life, he repents. And through that repentance, he fixes that which Yochanan Kohen Gadol had ruined. So here an amazing thing. This is from the Rishon Rebbe. This is wild. The Mishnayos never mention Hanukkah. There are 63 little books of Mishnah, tractates. They never mention Hanukkah. Never once. They mention Purim, never mention Hanukkah. There's only one mention in all of Mishnayos of Hanukkah. And in all places it's in Bava Kamma. Bava Kamma is about the laws of damages. The Mishnah says that if a store owner, a chenveni has a candle outside his store, and someone is passing by in the street on a camel loaded up with packages of cotton or hay, something which is easily flammable, and the candle lights the cotton and a fire spreads, the camel owner is responsible. I'm sorry, the store owner is responsible. He should never put his candle outside of the store. Says Reb Yehuda, if it was a Hanukkah candle, since he's allowed to put a Hanukkah candle outside the store owner is not responsible. That's the only time there's mention of Hanukkah in all of Mishnah. A chenveni, a store owner, who has a ner, sheneiro mibachutz, he niach chenveni neiro mibachutz. A chenveni puts his candle outside, ha chenveni chayev. The chenveni is obligated. He's guilty. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, b'ner Chanukah pater. Rabbi Yehuda says, in Ner Chanukah, if that's the candle, he's exempt. Chenveni is the letters of Yochanan. Chenveni is the letters Yochanan. Yochanan Kohen Gadol, he niach neiro mibachutz. He took the candle. The candle is the light of the menorah, because the menorah, you light candles. He took the oral tradition. He put it mibachutz. He put the candle outside. He put the oral tradition outside. He rejected the oral tradition, and he became a Sadducee. Says Reb Yehuda, I'm Reb Yehuda, b'ner Chanukah pater. If it's a candle of Chanukah, he's exempt. He's not chayiv. Why is it Reb Yehuda? Because Reb Yehuda is Reb Yehuda Anasi. What did Reb Yehuda Anasi say? He's the one who said about Reb Elazar ben Derdaya. He's the one who cries. He's the one who says Reb Elazar ben Derdaya has a portion in the world to come. That Yesh Kono Olamo V'Shah Achas. So Reb Yehuda says, the Chenveni, Reb Yochanan, if it's Chanukah, oh no, he's exempt. He's not guilty. He's not chayiv. He's exempt. This is what the Rishon Rebbe says. Reb Yehuda Anasi says it's a Chanukah candle. The Chanukah candle is to fix even Yochanan Kohen Gadol. The Chanukah candle is to show that even Yochanan Kohen Gadol, God doesn't give up on him. God finds a way to bring him back through Reb Elazar ben Derdaya, through his son Matityahu, through Chanukah. The Jews that you think are lost are really not lost. They're really all coming back. That's the amazing, amazing concept. You know, it says in this week's Parsha, Yaakov Avinu tells the sons, go down to Egypt, Ki yesh shever b'mitzrayim, because I see that there is food in Egypt. And Rashi says shever means hope, that Yaakov felt that there was hope that maybe Yosef would be found in Egypt. Those words, ki yesh shever, that there is hope even down in Egypt, equals in gematria lahadlik ner shel Chanukah. It equals in gematria redu shama v'shivru lanu, go down there for us and get for us. And it equals in gematria matityo ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. That the idea of Chanukah is that the sages, the children of Yaakov Avinu, are going to go down into Egypt. The holy lights will go down into the lowly areas. And in the lowly areas with the lowly souls are going to be lifted up by the light of Chanukah. So when we light the Chanukah candles, it's a time to think, wow, we believe in the oral tradition. We believe in the light of the sages. And we know that we light the Chanukah candles all the way down. Ideally, we should light it outdoors, down near the floor. That's the best place to light the Chanukah candles. We light it out in the street. The light of Chanukah comes down to the lowest levels. And in the lowest levels, it picks up souls that are falling. We can't give up on any Jew. The Almighty doesn't give up on any Jew. Even a Yochanan Kohen Gadol ultimately gets fixed with Matityahu. He gets fixed with the Elazar ben Dordaya. Hashem should help us that now we're about to celebrate the month of Teves, Rosh Chodesh Teves, the month when the Greeks translated the Torah and brought darkness into the world, that even in that darkness, the light of Chanukah should penetrate, and we should merit to see and to appreciate the tremendous light and the miracles and the gifts of Chanukah. Amen. Thank you.